Please open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. Our study today will be the entire chapter, verses 1 to 11. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1094. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 10, beginning at verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.' The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we see here this vision of the mighty angel, and in his hand is an open scroll. And now, Lord, you have your book open before us. Cause us, Lord, to understand our calling to the word that you've given, that we now are to take it and believe it and eat it, as it were, both in sweetness and in bitterness. Make us, Lord, the witnesses of your gospel word to our generation. Build us up, we pray, through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Oxford English Dictionary defines an intermission as an interval between parts of a play, film, or concert. And an intermission is designed not merely to provide a period of rest for the players, but also for the audience's minds to continue the action as they think about it and as they have conversations with one another. In the proper sense of an intermission, the drama is still going on as the people are spending a few moments in the lobby. Well, the drama of John's apocalypse makes significant use of intermissions or interludes. In the unfolding, particularly of the seven seals and then the seven trumpets. And during these intermissions, not only is John taken away from the main action in the lobby, as it were, with us, but in the lobby, he receives another vision. He's not following the main action. There's a break between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and yet there's something for God to show him. In fact, this interlude, these visions here in chapter 10 and 11, as earlier in chapter 7, are designed to depict the situation, the destiny, and the calling of the church. Here we see history unfolding. The six seals, then the seventh. The six seals and the six trumpets, then the seventh. But the church is shown who she is in the midst of it all. What is her calling? Robert Mounts calls these intermissions literary devices in which the church is instructed about its role and destiny during the final period of world history. Well, after the first six seals were opened, then John was given an intermission. And there the church was shown how it is sealed by God And it's going to be delivered through the Great Tribulation. It's going to arrive because God protects it safely in heaven, and there it's going to worship Him. And so while the judgments of the seals were going on, the church was shown that it should not fear them. They would be saved through them. And John received a similar vision during the intermission between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet that soon will blow. Beginning at chapter 10, this vision depicts the church receiving from Christ's angel the scroll of the Word of God. It's going to witness that message even to a world that persecutes it despite all trials and even martyrdom. And chapter 10 concludes with a command. John is to prophesy about many peoples and nations and language and kings. That is the commission of the church in our world. And in chapter 11, we'll have the vision go forward, and then we'll see the two persecuted witnesses. And together, this explains why the world is judged. Greg Beale writes, "The wicked suffer, we are shown here, because they have rejected the message of the witnesses and instead have persecuted them." Well, according to chapter 10, the true church of Christ is defined by receiving, treasuring, and bearing testimony to God's revealed word. That's the message of this chapter. Just as Israel was called to be a light for the Gentiles, the church is now commissioned to bear testimony to the gospel in a hostile world. And the vision of the mighty angel and his little scroll supplies us with reasons why we should accept God's word, why we should remain faithful to it, why we should be witnesses to the Word of God in a hostile age. Well, the first reason why Christians must maintain God's Word and the witness to Christ and His gospel is the sovereign glory of the Redeemer whose message it is. That's what we're shown in the opening section. Why should we be people of the Word, holding fast to the Word, because of the sovereign glory of the Redeemer whose message it is? Look at verse 1. The vision begins. And John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, his legs like a pillar of fire. Now, this is a second mighty angel or strong angel we've encountered in Revelation. The first one was in chapter 5. And, of course, that too dealt with the scroll. That's where we were told that the scroll of God is there. And who can open it? Who is worthy? It was the mighty angel who said that only the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, was worthy to open the seal. And here we have a second mighty angel. We're told it's another mighty angel. And he too has a scroll of God's will in his hand. Verse 2, he had a little scroll in his hand. Now, since this is a little scroll, it seems that it is not the entirety of the revealed will of God. In chapter 5, Christ took the scroll with its seven seals. He opened it, the whole counsel of God for history with judgment and salvation for Christ's people. Here is a portion of it. I think we should see this little scroll as that which God is revealing to and through the Apostle John, roughly synonymous with the book of Revelation and standing for the whole of the Bible. Now, the descriptions of this awesome angel include so many indicators of deity that many scholars argue that this mighty angel must be Jesus himself. Look at verse 1. The angel is wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. Now, these are all descriptions, emblems of deity. God's the one who rides on the clouds. God is surrounded. We saw that in chapter 4. His throne is surrounded by a rainbow. He is the one whose face radiates, as it were, with the sun's brightness. And so many people say this mighty angel must be Christ. And I think that's probably not the best way to take it. In the book of Revelation, there's a distinction between Christ and the angels. All along, we've had the Lord in chapter 1. He was the Son of Man standing among the lampstands, and the angels were in his hands, the angels of the seven churches. And he's revealed as the Lion and the Lamb, and the angels worship and they serve him. In this book, I don't think it's possible for the word angel to refer to Jesus, but it is the Christ angel whom he sends. It's one who represents him, one who serves him, and therefore reflects the glory of the Christ he serves. At the very least, that must be the case. you know, you and I are intended to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. When we have entered into our redeemed and glorified state, we will be like him. One would look at us and be reminded of Jesus. We are never going to be God the Son. But even now, what does the Bible say? We are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit. Well, here we have this angel, and Dennis Johnson writes, the radiance of the angel's appearance marks him as one who bears the image of his master, reflects the master's glory as he brings the master's message. We too, as witnesses of the world, are not only to give the message of the Lord, but we are to bear in our transformed and transforming sanctified characters evidences of the God and Christ who we serve. Now, the details of this glorious angel further depict Christ, not only in his deity, but particularly as Israel's redeemer in the Exodus. Now, the book of Revelation is shot through with themes from the Exodus. Frankly, the whole New Testament is. The Gospels certainly are laden with Exodus theology. And here we see many indicators associated, many emblems associated with the Exodus. Now, when Israel was sojourning from bondage in Egypt to the kingdom in the promised land, God's glory cloud descended on the tabernacle. And Moses' face shone with the brightness of the sun when he'd been in meeting with the Lord. And it was by a pillar of fire that the Lord guided and protected Israel through the wilderness. And all these emblems are here. And the rainbow symbolizes God's covenant mercy. It shows that this vision depicts not only the glory and power of Christ, but his redemption, his deliverance of God's people. Now, see what's being communicated to John then. Now, the first six trumpets have shown woes and judgments and terrors upon the world. But he's reminded now that there is a deliverance for those who are joined to Christ through faith. There is an exodus for them out of the world. The Christ is going to lead them to a new and better promised land. Just as Noah went into the ark and he emerged after judgment into a new pristine world that had been cleansed of sin, so shall be the new heavens and the new earth. The church will pass through the judgments described by the trumpets to arrive safely into the new world. James Hamilton comments, what God did for Noah and then for the children of Israel by saving them through the judgment of their enemies and bringing them into a new land, he's going to do it again when he saves us through the judgment of the world and enters us into the new heavens and the new earth. Well, the vision of this mighty angel further emphasizes God's sovereignty. It reflects the deity of Christ. It shows his redemption, but also his sovereignty. In Daniel 7, you may remember the Son of Man, a very important vision for the book of Revelation. There the Son of Man came to God, the Ancient of Days, riding on a cloud, and then he received the dominion that will never end. And here we have his angel wrapped in the cloud. It's a symbol of divine sovereignty. Moreover, look at verse 2. This gigantic angel, it seems, set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, in the Bible, if you plant your foot on something, you exercise dominion over it. And here the land and the sea speak for the whole of the created realm, and Christ is sovereign over it all. Later in Revelation, in fact, we're going to see that the dragon, Satan, will raise up his beasts, one out of the land, one out of the sea. But here, in advance of that happening, we're reminded that Christ is sovereign over it all. He already has his foot planted on them and the realms from which they will come. Now, finally, Christ's sovereignty is depicted by the angel's great shout. Look at verse 3. With a loud voice like a lion roaring. Now, a lion is a sovereign beast. And Jesus has been revealed as the lion of the tribe of Judah back in chapter 5. And it was as the conquering lion and lamb he received the scroll and exercised his sovereignty and now sovereignly holds out a portion of that divine will to John. Now let's remember again the purpose of this whole section. This is an intermission between the sixth and seventh trumpets, just as there was one between the sixth and seventh seals. The point is, God wants to show us something about ourselves, to understand our identity, our calling, our destiny, while this judgment's taking place in history. And here the angel reminds us, with all this Exodus imagery, that Christians are God's holy people traveling through this world. The world's under judgment, but we no longer belong to the world. We're traveling through it. We're pilgrims now. Do you remember that? You don't belong to this world. You're not an owner here. You're a renter here. You're an owner there. That's the way Abraham was. He lived in tents, but he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We're going to see that city in the book of Revelation. You're like that too. You're not of this world anymore. You've been saved out of it. What does Paul say? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20. Now, the world wants to define you in worldly ways, and we think of ourselves that way. Our family relationships, our job, our social status, our race and ethnicity, our the amount of money that we have and the pleasures we can enjoy. And those are all true of us in a certain way. But if we're Christians, we say what is most important of me is that I am an object of God's eternal plan of salvation. I have been called out of the world and cleansed from my sin that I might belong to Him and dwell in His eternity and live for the praise of His glory. That is what I am because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what's most important to me. I'm a sinner redeemed by the blood of this sovereign Savior and Lord. Hamilton writes, "You are someone, as you're a Christian, whom God has gone to extravagant lengths to save. God has resolved and covenanted and eternally purposed that you would not perish but would have eternal life." And what's going on now? Well, like Israel, we're traveling through the world to the promised land beyond, and we're being guided as the pillars of cloud and fire led Israel. We are being led by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being protected by His Spirit. We're following Him to arrive safely in the new world of the age to come. Now, with that being true, with that identity, what this vision says to you, the key, the resource that you need to fulfill your identity and calling and to be saved is a little scroll in the hand of the mighty angel. The resource you need is the Word of God. The key resource for Christ's people is that Word that's in the Bible, which we are to receive, we are to rely upon, we are to obey it. That is why the mighty angel appears to John with the emblems of deity and sovereignty, with the accoutrements of the Exodus, and he holds in his hand the scroll of God's book. I see, this gives us the first reason in this passage why we must be a people of the book. Why we must receive the Bible and trust it and uphold it and proclaim it because of the glory of the one whose book it is. The world would have us be so impressed with its doctrines and its storylines, its worldviews. And we look at the Bible and we say, now here is one that comes to me from the Lord of glory himself, God the Son, the Redeemer of his people, the Savior who purchased me with his blood. Of course, the book of Revelation is all about this. The book begins in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus says he's received a revelation from God. He wants to give it to the churches through John. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Revelation 1, verse 1. And now it's being dramatized here. The angel is now seen in the glory of Christ, and that the book is there. The revelation is given. We have in his hand the Word of God to read, believe, and proclaim. Why would we do so? Because of the glory of the one who will come. This chapter is really about the little scroll, but first we're to see the mighty angel and the Christ he represents in all his glory, and remember that it's his word. And that is something vitally important for us to remember today. You and I live in a culture that is hostile to God's word. And let's not kid ourselves. There's a temptation to compromise, to find ways to avoid needless persecution. And we'll find ways of trimming the message, perhaps, and maybe we'll do things the world's way. It'll help our witness of the gospel, we often say. and we're trying to avoid the conflict. But you see, we're to remember here whose word it is. And when we see it's delivered from the hand of Christ in His glory and His sovereign redemption, when we see that, we will say, no, we will not compromise. We will embrace neither the message nor the methods of the world, but only those in the Bible. Why? Because of the glory of the sovereign Redeemer whose message it is. We see Him, and we will banish any thoughts of capitulation to the doctrines of the world or compromise with their precepts. Remember how in John chapter 6, Jesus had fed the thousands. He gave His bread of life discourse. It was laden with all those obnoxious doctrines, penal substitutionary atonement, predestination, effectual calling, all those things. And what people say will happen if you preach them did happen. They emptied His church. And the crowds went away. They liked the food. They didn't like the word. Off they went. And then at the end of that, Jesus challenges the 12 disciples who were there. If they too want to join the worldly despisers of His word, Jesus said, do you want to go away as well? John 6:67. Well, Peter spoke for them all. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. My friends, it's no different today. We uphold, we receive, we obey, we trust, we tenaciously hold fast to this word because the one who gives it is the only Lord of life, the only Savior, the only God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory. And so when the world scorns, as it does scorn, the Bible's teaching on doctrines like creation, there's a great demand today in evangelicalism for us to embrace the truth of evolution. How is it truth? Because secular science and dogma says it's true. And we're being told that we must embrace, we must accommodate the Bible to the dogma of the world because they proved it by their authority. What do we say? We hold ours by a different authority. We admit that's the case. We believe it because of the glory of the one who comes. We don't have our heads in the sand. We're not anti-science. We see Christ, who, by the way, was the only one actually present for the creation. He is, I believe, a superior authority on these matters, and He has spoken in His word. And then the twisted voices of a confused morality come today, and they demand that we change our views and our acceptance of matters pertaining to gender and marriage and sexuality and the value and sanctity of human life. And we say, no, we will hold fast to the Bible, the teaching of the only perfect man. This is the perfect morality. It's the morality of God the Son. We will hold fast to His word. And when hostile voices express disgust over our declaration of God's judgment on sin, the world is not tolerant today of the teaching of God's judgment on sin that the book of Revelation is filled with. And when we say that only Jesus is the Savior, salvation comes only through faith in Him, the world is hostile. The world increasingly, literally, calls the gospel hate speech. And what are we to do? We're to remember whose gospel it is. And we go on saying that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. You see, here's what infuriates our generation. How dare you uphold the Bible in the face of our demands and our competing truths, and they call us arrogant for doing so. And what do we say? We say, well, we look upon Christ, and here He is represented by this mighty angel in glory, divine splendor, true sovereignty. His feet are upon the earth and the sea, and He is our beloved Savior. We will receive the scroll of His word, and seeing Him in glory, we will hold fast to it. How great is the need for us in this day to remember whose word it is, that we would hold fast to it. Well, chapter 10 begins with the vision of this mighty Christ angel. But its message about the scroll and God's word is only heightened by the action that follows. Starting in verse 3, the angel shouts with a lion's roar, and in answer, the seven thunders sounded. Now, in the Bible, thunder signifies the majesty of God. You think of Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord thunders over the cedars of Lebanon. And it shows that God wipes out all opposition when he comes in judgment. And here we have seven thunders to go along with the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls that are come. There's no doubt at all that this is going to speak further about God's judgment on the world. We were told after the sixth trumpet was blown in the end of the previous chapter that idolatrous mankind still would not repent. They would not turn from false gods and from wickedness. And therefore, the shout of the angel is answered by seven thunders foretelling more judgments that the world has deserved. And yet, very interestingly, as John is preparing to write down the message of these thunders, as he had done previously with the message of the seals and the trumpets, he is unexpectedly forbidden. Verse 4, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, John was not to record this judgment, the judgment of the seven thunders. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is we're not told. As you can imagine, scholars give a wide range of explanations. Like some of them, I think, are worthy of thinking about. One view says, well, you know, God is reminding us that there's things going on that he has not told us about. There's these seven thunders. They're there. They're happening. We're not told about them. There's things going on in the world. They're not accounted for in the Bible. Don't be shocked by that. We have what God has revealed to us. What he has not revealed, we do not know. That is certainly true, whether or not that's the message here. Another suggestion is that God has canceled the judgments of the seven thunders since it has become clear that they're not going to repent anyway. Instead of taking time from the seven thunders, we're just going to move straight to the seventh trumpet and the final judgment that it brings. That is also possible. Well, the best way to interpret difficult portions of Scripture is from Scripture. And our best explainer here is the angel himself in the verses that follow. Listen to verses 5 to 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, a little further on, that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. You see, the angel is anticipating the seventh trumpet that is about to be blown, and he solemnly declares that Christ will immediately return to bring the final judgment and the end of the age, and that is why he is not recording and has sealed up, by God's command, the message of the seven thunders. Now, this is a powerful image here. The angel, this mighty, gigantic angel, raises his hand to swear a solemn testimony, not unlike in our courtrooms today when witnesses raise their hand and are sworn in. And he names the highest authority imaginable. Look at verse 6. He swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. Now, this is not a better kind of revelation than we have elsewhere in the Bible. This is a description, a picture of the kind of revelation found throughout the Bible. All the prophets and apostles give testimony that they swear is from God. The prophets say, the word of the Lord came to me, and so on it goes. Paul very often said, this is a message that came to me from God. This is the way all of Scripture is. There's a reflection here, I think, of Amos chapter 3, where the same language is used. God gives his word to his prophets, and with a lion's voice, they roar, proclaiming its truth. Now, what's interesting here is that the angel, as a witness, is not only swearing that his message is true, he is particularly swearing that it is certain to be fulfilled. It's the certainty of its accomplishment that he's swearing. Verse 7, that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the seventh and last trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The word of God at the end and the blowing of the second trumpet, the mystery revealed by the prophets and apostles, will come to fulfillment. Now, this vision is drawing from an episode in Daniel chapter 12, where another mighty angel who reflected the glory of Christ is interacting with Daniel. And Daniel wants to know, how long is the tribulation going to last? When will the end come? And on that occasion, the angel, this is Daniel 12, 6 to 7, raised his right hand and swore by him who lives forever. You see the parable. Now, back then, on that occasion, the angel told Daniel that there was yet going to be some time. There was going to be tribulation before the end. It would be for a time, times, and half a time. Daniel 12:7. But now, when the seventh trumpet is about to be blown, the angel, I dare say, perhaps the same angel who had appeared to Daniel, gives a different message. Now, he swears, there will be no delay. With the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled according to the Scriptures. Now, what do we mean by the mystery of God? It's not like an Agatha Christie novel where you're supposed to figure out the clues and the best reader is the one who puts it together. When the New Testament speaks of the mystery of God, it means God's redemptive plan that can only be known as He reveals it. He discloses it, and it comes to pass, and then it is known. And the angel is swearing that when the seventh trumpet is blown, when Christ returns, the mystery plan of judgment and salvation will be brought to complete and total fulfillment. And just as the rainbow circles around God's throne in chapter 4, the covenant will be wholly completed. And the mighty angel solemnly swears the certainty of this fulfillment. Now, we have this kind of thing many times in the Bible. Probably more famous is God's statement in Isaiah 55, verse 11. He says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish what I purpose. It will succeed in the thing which I set it to do." Well, the angel says, with the seventh trumpet about to be blown, that is going to be seen in total completion. Now, what's the point of this for us? Well, the point is this, that we have here a second reason why we must receive God's word, tenaciously hold to it, not compromising, and proclaim it to the world. Not only do we remember the sovereign glory of the one whose word it is, we also are sworn here that it's all going to happen. It's all going to come true. Why would we abandon this story for a competing story when this is the true one? This is what's really going to happen. This describes the world in which we really live. These events are going to come to pass. And the promises of our world will fall to the ground in ashes. Surely we see that. History records it happening over and over again. Every millennial scheme of idolatrous men and leaders falls to the ground in ashes. But what does Jesus say? Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And the angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all that is in it, the earth and all that's in it, the sea and all that's in it. What's he saying? He says, I swear by the eternal God, and that's why it's going to come true, because he is eternal. God is living ahead of his word. He will be there to make sure it happens. And the one who will be there is the God who is sovereign. He's the creator. He's almighty. He has the power to fully accomplish his will, and he will do it. Now, hearing the oath and testimony of this angel, how can we resist the passing fads? Don't they seem so impressive when we're under them? When all the media and everyone we know believes the same fantasy story, it's so hard. How do we avoid being swept into the false teachings? You go to college and suddenly everybody who's cool believes something other than the Bible, and the professors who's so smart, they make the Christians look stupid. How are we to do that? We stand on the rock, knowing what it is, knowing where it came from, knowing that this will endure. Why? Because it's from the eternal Creator. His word shall certainly be fulfilled. We stand upon the rock. Well, in the aftermath of the First World War, the Irish poet William Butler Yeats wrote a poem, the intent of which was to put into emotional language the chaos and despair being felt by his generation. It was 1919. They just had Europe destroyed by World War I. And now the Bolshevik Revolution had happened in Russia. And he was particularly worried about that. And he saw his society, everything he believed in and hoped in, was crumbling to the ground before him. And Yeats picked up the imagery of the book of Revelation to write his famous poem. The title of the poem was The Second Coming. Let me read the opening stanza of Yeats' poem, which memorably expresses the unsettled mind of a reeling generation. He said this, turning and turning in the widening gyre. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. Now the Christian reads Yeats' eloquent poem and says it's true. Worldly history, secular combinations of empire and blessing fall apart. The center does not hold. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. It all crashes down. Isn't that what the judgments of Revelation show? The world rebels against God and it does fall apart. But here's the question he was wrestling with. He didn't have an answer. How then are we in a world like that, where things are falling apart, where anarchy is loosed upon the world, where everything we've looked to for blessing seems to fall upon the ground? How can we maintain conviction? How can we have hope? How can we stand? Well, the answer of the mighty angel was to open his hand. And he presents to John in a world so very much like Yeats' world of 1919. He presents him the little scroll of God's word. Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." You see, how are you and I to stand up to the travails of our personal lives? The shattering experiences we will have, not to mention the calamities of our generation. How will we do that with a calm and joyful faith? What will give us steadiness of soul? The answer is the Word of God. That's what Jesus says. The man who builds his house upon the rock, the winds blow, the rains fall, but it did not stand, did not fall. It was built upon the rock. Proverbs 2 says, "The Lord gives wisdom." That's what we need. Wisdom from God. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding, that you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. How am I to plot my life? How am I to know how to live in times like these? Take the scroll. Receive in faith the word of God. Make it your guide. Jesus put it this way: if you abide in my word, you will know that you will be my disciples truly. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8, 31 and 32. Well, the final verses of our chapter then show John being called from heaven to approach the mighty angel and receive the little scroll. And it contains God's revelation to the churches through the apostle. And these final verses tell us four important things about how we should receive and minister God's word. Now, first, this vision reminds us that the Bible is God's revelation to man. Why should Christians believe the Bible? Why should we hold fast to it? Why should we not cave into the doctrines around us? Why should we go on courageously proclaiming its message? Because it is God's revelation to us, declaring judgment on sin and salvation through faith. John didn't make this message up. This isn't his spirituality. This isn't the result of his studies or his conversations with other so-called wise men. No, this is a revelation he receives from the hand of the mighty angel. It is God's revealed word to us. Now, secondly, we receive God's word that way, and therefore we engage in effort to receive and apprehend the message of the Bible. Look at verse 9. John is told to take the scroll. Take and eat it, he is commanded. Now this picks up more imagery from the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 2, also a time of judgment, of calamity, the exile of Israel with promises of salvation, he is given a little scroll. And Ezekiel was told, "Open your mouth and eat what I give you." You get the metaphor. John is to so receive God's word and identify with it that it becomes one with him. And we likewise are to be known as Bible people. Nowadays, people denigrate evangelicals and they say, "Oh, these are Bible worshipers." They call us Bible-olaters. I have mixed feelings about that. On the one hand, they don't understand. We're worshiping God by believing his word. We're not worshiping the book. We're worshiping the God whose word it is. But on the other hand, feel free to identify us with the Bible. Call us Bible people. Why? Because Christ's angel hands us a scroll and says, "Take and eat, bring it inside of you." And it takes effort. We must chew our food. We must ingest it. And we, too, must apply ourselves to the study the ingestion of God's Word. I've always liked how the Anglican Book of Common Prayer puts it. It prays that God would help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's Word. The Word is to nourish us. It's to enliven our faith. We must eat it. It is our daily bread. Now, thirdly, when we do that, we can expect both a sweet and a bitter experience. Look at verses 9 and 10. Take and eat it, he says. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And so in verse 10, John takes a little scroll from the hand of the angel. He eats it. He says, it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Well, how sweet indeed is the taste of God's Word in our mouth, its message of comfort and eternal assurance to those who believe. There really is nothing sweeter. I've always loved how David praises the Scriptures in Psalm 19 for reviving the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, and enlightening the eyes. Now, what else can do that? What else do you have available to you that can revive your soul and give joy to your heart and lighten your eyes? So David says it's more valuable than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. Countless generations of believers have found the same thing, the sweetness when we ingest God's Word. And at the same time, it gives a sweet message, not only a blessing, but a bitter one of judgment on sin. And I think the particular idea here is that there are bitter consequences to believing the Bible in a wicked world like ours. It actually is sweet, but there will be bitter consequences of being a believer of it. Now, we'll see that in chapter 11, as there are persecutions upon the witnesses in this history. Robert Mount says, before the final triumph, believers must pass through a formidable ordeal. That will be pictured in chapter 11. William Hendrickson writes that the Bible believer must experience both its sweetness and the suffering, the cross-bearing, which is always the portion of those who truthfully proclaim it. Well, lastly, we not only receive the Scriptures because it's God's Word revealed to us, we not only ingest it for our nourishment, we not only experience its bitterness and its sweetness, we also realize that we have received a commission by Christ to proclaim it. This is why we should uphold the Word of God. We remember the glory of the Sovereign Redeemer, whose Word it is. We're sworn here. It's all going to come true. And then we see that we have been personally commissioned to proclaim it. Look at verse 11. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, you may say, that's not my commissioning, that's John's commissioning. No, actually, John had been commissioned long before. He's an old man. He's been an apostle most of his life. He's already been commissioned several times in the book of Revelation. The point is the church, the calling and the mission of the church, first to receive it as the Word of God, to hold fast to it, to ingest it, to make it our life, and then courageously to proclaim it. You know, we have a tendency to talk about two kinds of Christians, Bible-believing Christians and non-Bible-believing Christians. Well, according to the book of Revelation, that's nonsense. There is only one kind of Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, who receives it as the Word of God through Christ, who holds fast to it, even at cost, and yes, who bears testimony of judgment and salvation to the world. That's the only type of Christianity that there is. Well, let me conclude with one more analogy. I think we can compare the Apostle John as these visions are unfolding to a baseball fan who's at Yankee Stadium watching the final game of the World Series. It's the last inning. It's so exciting. He's watching these historic events happening, like John's watching the seals and the trumpets of the book of Revelation. And then a very startling thing happened he never thought would happen. The game is stopped. And one of the managers goes into the crowd and he gets John. He says, John, come onto the field. Here's the ball. You're going to be the pitcher. You see the point. John is not left merely to watch the unfolding of the seven seals and the seven trumpets. The scroll is now given to him. Now, this does not mean that God has stepped off his throne. God's still sovereign. This does not mean that Christ is no longer the center, but that we think we are. What it says is, this is what this is saying. that God's sovereign plan for judgment and salvation in history because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is intended to be declared through the witness of the church. Sinners saved by grace are the ones who proclaim it to sinners who need to be saved by grace, even though we are persecuted by the very world from which we have come and to whom we are speaking. We are to receive God's word and salvation. We are to ingest it, and now we are the ones to deliver that message to the world. In chapter 11, we're going to read about the two witnesses who are persecuted. We get to chapter 12, and we're going to see the drama of history with the dragon and the woman and the church. And always through it all, the victory of Christ's people is given in this way by taking up the calling to witness the word of God. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The key event, the key activity happening in this world today is that the word of God is being received by Christian people. Held to. This is what our generation needs from us, that we would not cave into the world. Many people today are saying to be relevant, we have to become like the world. We have to adopt their teaching. No, our relevance is found by holding firm only to the word of Christ and then lovingly proclaiming it courageously to the world. Well, let me conclude then with three vital applications of this chapter. Since the message of God's word comes to us from our sovereign Redeemer, we must receive it obediently in faith. To reject this word is to reject the glorious Jesus Christ. How then could you possibly be saved? You must either be saved by him or answer to him in the final judgment. And since we are assured by the angel's solemn testimony that it is certain to be fulfilled, well, why should we ever turn away from it? Why should we ever accept some other gospel? Why should we capitulate to the message of a dying world? Only this message will be fulfilled in the end. And then lastly, since we have been expressly commissioned to preach it to the world, to declare God's judgment and salvation to many peoples and nations and languages and kings, then the key calling of our lives now is to fulfill that commission. Whatever bitter persecution we experience, we must proclaim God's word. The gospel is the great work of our age, the chief calling of any church, and the great commission bestowed on every believer. How did Jesus put it? He put it very simply. As the Father has sent me, even so I now am sending you. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we live in times where we're not greatly encouraged to receive the Bible as your word. We're told that if we want to succeed and be relevant, we have to accommodate your word to other voices. We ourselves, Lord, would very gladly really not talk about it, lest we should be persecuted. But Father, let us see the truth of the glory of the Christ whose word it is, and the certainty that these things are going to come to pass. Sinners who do not believe will be judged, and those who do believe will have eternal life. It's all real. Therefore, Lord, press to our hearts your commission that we now would proclaim your word. Give us strength to do it, that you would have the glory through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.